Good morning, everyone. Thank y'all so much for being here. I am delighted that we can be together. My watch is fast, I think. That clock at the back of the room says 10:16. What, does somebody have a time check for me? Okay, that's what my watch says. That clock's a liar. I won't listen to it. Good. That's why I took my watch off so I can see it. All right. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have placed in the skies the sign of your covenant with all living things. Grant that we, who are saved through water and the Spirit, may worthily offer to you our sacrifice of thanksgiving. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Lord told Noah to build him an arky. Anybody remember that one? I'm not going to sing it for you. You thought I was going to sing it for you. You're wrong. Build it out of hickory barky, I think it said, which is not accurate to the text. But that is the focus of our time together today. Having heard last week of how the first human beings, Adam and Eve, turned away from God's promises and commandments, took to themselves the knowledge of good and evil, that is to say, set themselves up as the arbiters and judges over what is right and what is wrong, rejecting God's reign, we now come to see the effect, the lingering effects, indeed the widening effects of what they have done. There's a very deliberate streak here in the book of Genesis that shows the trajectory of humankind after the fall. After the rejection of relationship with God, things get worse and worse and worse. We see it in the violence not just inflicted by Cain on his brother Abel, Adam and Eve's first sons, but in the degradation that comes in the human race all through that long lineage of chapter 5. I didn't make y'all read those names that none of us can pronounce, but the point of those names is to show us that things are slipping from where they were in paradise. Yes, the lifespans are enormously long from our point of view. Methuselah lives 969 years. He is the grandfather of Noah. But if you pay close attention to all those lifespans, you'll see that slowly but surely they get shorter and shorter and shorter. We also see at the beginning of chapter 6 that the breakdown in the divine order that has been imposed on creation is not limited to this physical realm, or rather, it is a breakdown of order that means the spiritual realm can somehow now interfere with the physical realm. That's the meaning of the very strange verses at the beginning of chapter 6 that tell us that when the wickedness began to multiply, when the wickedness of humankind began to multiply upon the face of the ground, the sons of God saw that the daughters of the sons of man were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. There is in almost every mythological structure in the ancient world an expectation of divine beings interfering with, intermingling with, and yes, even sexually reproducing with human beings. That's the Greek gods are getting up to that all the time. That's about all they do is come down and find some fair maiden and turn into a bull and ride off with her or something like that. I mean, that's literally the story of Europa. But I'm saying that, you know, this trope exists throughout the ancient world. What we have in Scripture is not God deigning to interfere with human beings in that way. That is beneath the character and dignity of the God of Israel. We have already seen that clearly established. But what's happening is that the untold story of these other angelic or spiritual beings that have been made, we've heard of them, right? We heard at the end of the Garden of Eden story when Adam and Eve were expelled, God set a seraph with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, some other of these angelic or spiritual beings are now monkeying around with human women. it's a strange story, but it's meant to, it's placed where it is to show us that when things start to break down, they get worse and worse and worse. God made an order from the beginning, and remember what he said in creation, that creatures were to reproduce after their own kind. That was a recognition that the order God was giving, the structure of the cosmos that God was instituting, was good. The rejection of that order, the breakdown of that order, the interference of some of these angelic beings with human beings is showing just how bad things are getting, not just on this earth, but on a cosmic level. So God resolves to do something about it. He looks on the earth, and in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God sees that every inclination of the thoughts of human hearts was only evil continually. Let's say that's a pessimistic anthropology that we're being given there, right? That's a dim view of human nature, but that is God's judgment. Their thoughts are only evil continually. Indeed, every inclination of their thoughts are only evil continually. The creatures who are intended to be God's image bearers, the ones who are supposed to be showing to the rest of the creation and to all the cosmic order the true nature of the God who made heaven and earth, they have become corrupted, turned in on themselves. Their thoughts are always only tending towards evil. And the text of Genesis tells us the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind, and it grieved him to his heart. Think on that for a moment. The grief of Almighty God at human wickedness. Now, there's an important divine doctrine called the doctrine of divine impassibility. That's a doctrine that says God cannot be acted upon. God cannot be made to feel something. That's really important, right? Any one of you walks up to me and you punch me square in the nose, I'm going to feel it. Jordan Hilden's youngest son hit me so hard in the eye last week, I thought I was going to have a black eye for church. I felt it. I did not choose to feel that. Someone else has the capacity to act on me. A little snot-nosed kid can punch me in the eye and it hurts, right? We are mortal. We are contingent. We are bound up in relationships with one another, and others can do things to us even if we don't want them to. God is not that way, right? We cannot do anything to God of our own volition, but God can choose to grieve over what we do. God can choose to respond to how his creation is. He would be within his rights simply to sort of turn aside and say, well, nuts to that whole mess. I'm not going to worry about it. But that's not the kind of God who is revealed in Scripture. The God revealed in Scripture is a God who grieves when he sees the creation that he has made, that he has loved, falling into wickedness and brokenness and sin and death and decay. God chooses to grieve over what he loves. And that is a critical component for us to understand who God is as revealed in the Bible. Not only does God grieve, God resolves to solve this problem of sin deep in the human heart. And his resolution to solve the problem implicates the whole of creation. It's extraordinary that we tell the story of Noah and the ark in every children's Bible I have ever seen. In fact, our nursery in Cooperstown had a beautiful ark painted on the wall. It was kind of scuffed up and marked up. Debbie just heartlessly painted right over that sucker. She is merciless. I love it. But we have a beautiful ark in the Children's Ministry Center here. A beautiful mosaic ark. If you've never been in to see it, it's worth stopping by to enjoy. We love telling the story to children. I think it has to do with all the animals. You know, it's a very engaging story for little minds and hearts to see the beauty of God's creation preserved in the ark. But just consider what is at the heart of this story. It is God's broken heart that pushes him to say, enough. I will not let this go on any further. I'm going to wash this world clean, that the wickedness that has infected it will not rule the day. It's a devastating story. As one of my teachers once said, we should see the waters of the flood not as the weapon in the hand of a vengeful God smiting his creation, but rather as the tears God is crying over the earth. It is the floods of God's tears when he looks and sees what he loves so degraded. But in the midst of this grief, in the midst of this restart that God is preparing, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. There is no indication to us before we first hear of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Well, we heard of his birth at the end of chapter 5. But when he sort of enters this story, all we are told is that he finds favor in God's sight. Now, some additional verses down, we're going to hear that Noah is a righteous man. He is upstanding. He's blameless in his generation. And that's really something because literally everyone else all around him is just a mess. But the first word we get is that God shows favor to Noah apart from anything we can see about Noah. God shows mercy to one of his image bearers and the household of that image bearer, the family of that image bearer, and says, okay, I'm going to start this thing over. I'm going to wash this world clean, but I am not going to break my initial promise in creation. Remember the covenant that he made, the promise that he made. He said to the people, go, be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth and subdue it. And so instead of simply throwing the whole thing in the trash bin, God says, I'm going to preserve a seed, a branch, a twig from which this world can grow again. So God tells Noah to build an ark. He gives him the precise measurements of the ark, the precise plans for the ark. He tells him what to build it out of, not hickory barky, but cypress wood. Gopher wood in the old translations. We're not entirely certain what kind of wood we're dealing with, but the point of the story is to tell us that God is interested in preserving his creation through his creation. This isn't God doing something supernatural, God somehow breaking the laws of nature. This is God knowing what he's going to do to wipe the earth clean and yet nevertheless preserving one remnant of his creation that there might be hope for the future. Noah obeys God's command. He hears God's dreadful judgment. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. What's a covenant? That's a very important question for us to ask when we hear what God has said to Noah, that he is going to establish with him his covenant. Now, I just alluded to it a moment ago. There is an implied covenant in all of creation. It's wrapped up in that question we asked at the beginning. Why is there something rather than nothing? And we said it is because of God's overflowing love that this whole world exists. But now God is promising a specific covenant with a specific person, with Noah and his family. So what is a covenant? A promise. It is a solemn promise, a binding promise. And what we find again and again in Scripture is that it is a one-way promise. God is covenanting with Noah. Yes, Noah has found favor in God's sight. God is showing his grace to Noah. But God is not at this point saying, well, only if you do the X, Y, and Z will I make my covenant with you. He's saying, no, because I am covenanting with you, you need to build the ark. That's a very important distinction for us to have in mind, that God is here committing himself to his creation, even as he prepares to restart the whole project, to wash the whole world clean. We will see just why that covenant is so critical when we come to the end of the story. But before that, we need a flood. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened. Remember what we heard in Genesis chapter 1 about the establishment of the firmament? The Hebrews looked at the world they knew and said, well, if I dig deep enough, I get to water. And I know water falls from above when it rains. And I know that if I travel far enough east and west, I run into water. We are surrounded by water. And indeed, it was the water that was there at the beginning of creation. The water that represented and showed forth the chaos that was present before God began to bring his order. What's happening here is God is removing his order from creation. And all the water that surrounds the creation at all times is now being allowed to rush in. The fountains of the deep are broken up. The windows of the heavens are thrown open. And water covers the world. For 40 days and 40 nights. It's hard for us not to think of the ark simply sort of floating on a stormy sea. But the image that is there for us in the Hebrew mind is almost of the ark like a spaceship, right? Everywhere around it is hostility. Everywhere around it is a threat to the life contained within it. Yes, it's part of this physical, tangible world. Yes, it's made of actual wood with certain measurements of a certain number of cubits. Who knows what a cubit is, by the way? It's actually a pretty handy level. Yeah, go ahead.
It's easy to remember because all you have to do, Latin scholars here, is remember that the elbow is
'cubit.' Bingo. Thank you. Yeah, a cubit's from the tip of your finger to your elbow. So it's a measurement that's going to vary a little bit person to person, but it's a very easy one to apply. I might get a little tired of that, I guess, if you were, you know, measuring out gopher wood as Noah was. The point of the matter is God has used real stuff in this creation, real physical, tangible stuff. The measurement of the very bodies that he's made in his image, it's all there. But without God's sustaining grace, the creation collapses. The chaos reigns once again. Noah is the last little bit of God's order in a world that has been returned to the primordial soup. Noah and all the life that is within the ark with him, all of the animals he's brought in by his pairs, indeed the 7 pairs of clean animals and the 2 pairs of unclean animals. There's a distinction in the story already of the expectation that animals are going to have a further designation after the flood. Noah has all this life there with him, and they're borne aloft on the waters until at last, we're told that the waters swelled on the earth for 150 days. So 40 days and 40 nights of unrelenting rush of waters, rain and the fountains of the deep being burst. And then for half a year, the whole earth remains covered. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the domestic animals that were with him in the ark. There are few more wonderful phrases that we get in the Hebrew scriptures, and we get it a lot, than, but God remembered. To the human point of view, despair might be the only appropriate reaction to looking out on a world that has been returned to the chaos of the waters. But God has not forgotten what he loves. When at last the tops of the mountains begin to appear, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark and sends forth first a raven, but the raven finds no evidence of dry ground. He then sends forth a dove, but the dove returns to him. And until at last, after a long period of waiting, another 7 days, Noah sent out the dove, and it comes back to him with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its beak. A symbol of hope and of peace that abides to this day, the dove bringing back an olive branch. And after that, Noah sends forth the dove again, and it does not return to him because it can find a home, a place to nest now. Order is resumed in the world, returning to God's creation. When at last Noah and all that is there with him in the ark goes forth, God articulates the covenant that was promised at the beginning. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind. Now listen to this. For the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Hang on. Do you remember what God said at the beginning of this story? He looked and saw that every inclination of the human heart is evil, and he sends a flood to wash everything clean. And then Noah and his sons get out of the ark, and they build an altar, and they offer religious sacrifices to God. And God looks and sees the problem of evil is still there. The creation has been restarted. The world has been washed clean. God's grief has been poured forth in the waters of the flood, but the problem of the broken, evil human heart remains. And still, God makes his covenant with all creation. Even though the human heart remains inclined to evil from youth, I will never again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The order established at the beginning will abide. Not because of the goodness of human beings, the image that was lost in the fall, but because of the goodness of God, who still loves a broken world. God establishes his covenant with Noah and shows it forth with a visible symbol. This is a feature of covenants. It's a promise, a contract, an agreement that has been made, a one-sided binding contract, but it's usually sealed with some visual, tangible expression of the covenant. And in the case of Noah, that is expression is when God sets his bow in the clouds. The rainbow becomes the sign of God's promise never again to destroy the whole earth in a flood. Of course, this does not mean that floods no longer afflict the world. I do not have to tell anyone in this room that. It doesn't mean that disasters do not happen. It doesn't mean that disease and frailty, and indeed the fruits of human wickedness, do not continue to afflict us. But the promise is that God is there in the disaster. God is present when we are hurt. When we do the hurting, God is present. When we are hurt through no fault of our own, when a disaster befalls us that none of us could foresee and that all of us would do everything in our power to stop, God is there in the flood. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's a fundamental tension here in the story of Genesis as God continues to show his love to a broken creation, and the broken creation continues to get worse and worse. Because human beings, the image bearers of God, have turned away and rejected our role, things are getting worse before they ever get better. And still, God keeps pursuing the people he loves into the wilderness of sin that we have made of this world. We see it at the end of Noah's story, when what's one of the first things Noah does after he, you know, is saved from this flood? He plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and then there's some kind of weird stuff with his sons. We really don't know what the text is indicating, other than to say that some like real messed up stuff is still happening in the world. Then after we hear of all the nations who descend from Noah in chapter 10, we come to the story of the Tower of Babel, which is really the conclusion of the primordial period of the book of Genesis, the prehistory, the stuff that you can't really set a real date to. The Tower of Babel is the culmination of that whole story, and it tells of how human beings, as they spread across the earth, want to make a name for themselves. Hubris is the proper word to apply to this. They are proud of who they are, proud of what they can accomplish, and they want to build a tower just to show how great the human race has become. The image that Genesis gives us is so fantastic. When the human beings start building a tower, it's like God looking down at a bunch of ants saying, "What in the world are they doing down there?" They think they're all big and bad. They think they're really important. God goes down and scatters the people by dividing their language. That's what the story of the Tower of Babel recalls to us to this day. It's what makes the story of the day of Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles so extraordinary, because it is an undoing of what happened at Babel. From here, people can understand each other, and suddenly they can't. On Pentecost, they can't understand each other, and suddenly they can. But most importantly, the Tower of Babel is there to show us that even as the world gets worse, even as God grieves over his creation, God, by his grace, still sets limits on what human beings can do. And those limits are a blessing. Those limits are a grace. God does not scatter the peoples and confuse their languages so that because he's jealous of them, because he's afraid the top of the tower is going to reach heaven and he's going to be threatened somehow. It is as absurd as us being afraid of an anthill growing in our yard, ultimately threatening us. But God sets a limit on what human beings can do, because the course on which human wickedness is set means that when we apply our ingenuity to the inclinations of our hearts, we can do some pretty awful things. Think of the Holocaust. That is human wickedness and human ingenuity met together. Think of the ways the internet is used to traffic human beings or to distribute images that should not be seen by anyone, that should never be made. That is human wickedness and human ingenuity combined. God is merciful in setting limits on what we can achieve, because he loves even this broken creation. The flood did not bring the reset that we might have hoped for, but God does not give up on the project. Because next week, next chapter, chapter 12 of Genesis, we're going to see God's plan for the salvation of the world. And it begins with a loser named Abram. And I'll say more about him next week. Thank you all very much. Are there any questions I can answer? Julie's got the microphone for us. She's ready. She'll throw it at you across the room. Yeah. Oh, George is on this side. Good. She don't have to throw it at you then. Any questions or comments on the story of Noah? Yes, sir.
Yeah. What about a nuclear winter, if you will?
Oh, there you go.
A nuclear winter, if you will,
as opposed to the flood? Are we saying that there will not be one?
So the covenant God makes in Genesis is that he will not again destroy the earth in this same way, in this flood. So there is not, you know, the promise God has made with his creation is that there will not be again a global flood. That does not preclude the possibility that God can intervene in other ways. And unfortunately, in what you're describing of a nuclear winter, that we might make a thoroughgoing mess of things ourselves. The limits that have been set are limits against which we human beings constantly push. And it's really fascinating the way that the Tower of Babel story kind of came up again and again in the 20th century. Because on the one hand, the Holocaust is an example of human ingenuity and human wickedness working together. There is a possibility, of course, that weapons of mass destruction could be the perfect confluence of the most complete confluence of human wickedness and human ingenuity working together if they were to be used to destroy the whole world. So there is that constant threat of what we do when we put our minds to something separate from the limits that God, pushing past the limits that God has set for us. There's a whole conversation to be had there about AI and technology and kind of the advancement that we're seeing at a rapid, rapid pace of stuff that we don't know that we'll be able to control. I would say that we look to those things not as expressions of God's grief, but the possibility of those things is a reflection of God, in effect, giving us enough freedom to grow and develop and learn, but the ways we use that freedom is not always positive. Right? That makes sense. Yes.
Although all that is true, we may have some kind of nuclear event, but God has always promised a remnant.
Yeah.
So until the second coming of Christ, in my mind, is that even though, let's say, there's this nuclear holocaust, unless it's God's final plan, I think, for humanity in the second coming of Christ, much like Noah in the flood destroying everything, the remnant was within Noah himself.
Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
So I may fear that,
yeah,
because it's scary, but I know where I'm at in my faith with Christ, and I firmly stand on the promise that he always leaves a remnant.
Amen. Absolutely. That's a really, really important point for us to make. You know, the Jews in 70 AD thought the world was over, right? The temple had been destroyed. They were completely obliterated as a people. That's the end of the world, right? People and nations have felt that again and again in history, and still God's hand is at work, right? Even when we can do the worst things that we can do to one another and to our world, God is not giving up on us. And that really is the message of the Noah story. So we could speculate all day on creative ways for us to destroy ourselves. It's one of the great gifts of human beings, I guess, that we do that. But the key point that we need to take away from this text is that God is still there, even in the biggest mess that we can make. Right, God is still working even when human hope is utterly, utterly extinguished because of the stupid things that we've done to ourselves and one another. God is still there, and his promises abide. Was there one over here? Yes.
So, in the scene with Tower of Babel, lots of different languages being spoken, and there's confusion. The scene with Pentecost in Acts, lots of different languages being spoken, and there's understanding.
Yes.
There's got to be a sermon in there.
Oh, absolutely. Right? Absolutely. Well, because you could see how it'd be easy to take the Tower of Babel story and say, oh, look, see, the fact of different cultures and, different human, ways of life, that's part of sin. Right? I mean, there are interpreters who have taken it that way, and usually within the implication of, so therefore everyone should have my culture because mine is the unsinful one, right? It's always, nobody ever says that, meaning that his culture needs to change. But look at what the New Testament does. It doesn't obliterate the differences among us. It says, no, all are gathered before the throne of God and the Lamb. People from every language, nation, people, and tribe are gathered into one body. It doesn't deny or obliterate the difference, but it lifts it into a unity that is more perfect than the division implemented at Babel. So that's God's real vision for what the kingdom of God looks like. There's one back here, I think. Yeah. Towards the back, Julie.
I have a comment more than a question, but I wanted to thank you for tying together the Old Testament and the New Testament points that you pull out. It's very valuable and it's inspirational, and it just really gives a wonderful foundation for the entire Bible. So thank you for that.
I appreciate that. Thank you. Scripture is one self-interpreting book. And that's something that we sometimes lose. You know, we know it's a library. We know it's a collection of writings from different languages, different cultures, different times, different styles. Genesis is very different from the Psalms, is very different from Proverbs, is very different from the prophetic books, is very different from the prophets, right? And that's just in the Old Testament. And yet what we find is the only way fully to understand Scripture is to see it as one complete story, that is self-interpreting, right? You got to be able to bring in the different elements. And there are things that don't make sense until they are realized in Christ. That was Paul's great insight, as somebody deeply learned in the Jewish scriptures. When suddenly he came to meet Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was like, oh yeah, that's what everybody's been talking about this whole time. So it's important to do. It's also important for us to be in every part of Scripture, wrestling with even weird or uncomfortable or unpleasant stories, because the Spirit of God moves on every page. We do not know what God will do. My friend Fleming Rutledge is fond of saying that interpreting the Bible is like rewiring a house with the electricity still turned on, right? You will get zapped from time to time. You just don't know when suddenly something's going to really zing you. And that's the great gift of diving into stories that we've all known since we were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper and all that. Thank you all so much. It is wonderful to be with you. We will get together next week to talk about Abram. Thank you.